You're listening to a sermon from our pastor, Brian Payne. We would love to have you worship God with us this Sunday at 10:45 in the morning and at 6 o'clock in the evening as we make, nurture, and equip disciples of Jesus Christ in Auburn and throughout the world.
Well, good morning. So we continue to set our hope on Jesus. If you turn your Bible to John 21, we are down to the last sermon in John. We began this track in the Christmas season of 2021, and here we are at the very end. Thank you for bearing with me in that, and thank you, Adam, and praise team, and the band, and our children for blessing us with their gifts this morning. And we are grateful for the gifts the Lord has entrusted to this church that are stewarded so faithfully. So if you would turn with me and look for context, we see last time that the disciples have made this great catch, and it says in verse 9, when they got on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place with fish laid out on it and bread. That's in addition to the fish they caught by the Lord Jesus' miraculous work for them. And Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish that you have just caught. So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore full of large fish. And although there were many, the net was not torn. And Jesus said to them, come and have breakfast. Now, none of the disciples dared ask him, who are you? They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. Let's pray. Father of mercy, John has written this so that we would believe. And we just pray now in Jesus' name that those who do believe would continue to believe more. And Lord, I pray that for those who have not yet believed, we pray today that you would be glorified in the salvation of these people. And we ask this now in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Thomas Edison, one of the famous inventors, prolific inventors, 1,093 patents. He invented the light bulb in 1879. And in that day, they did not have a mass distribution. And so Thomas Edison had to create each light bulb one at a time. And it would take 24 hours, he and his team. On one particular occasion, they built this light bulb, and guess what happened? They gave it to a young fellow to transport the light bulb to the storage area in the upstairs area. And as he took the light bulb, this young boy dropped it. He dropped it, and it smashed. And he was devastated. Well, Thomas Edison was devastated, because the next light bulb was going to take another 24 hours. Well, he built that light bulb. And when it came time to distribute it and take it to the upper room, who do you think he commissioned to take that light bulb? Well, he recommissioned this young fellow. And so this young fellow took the light bulb, and he carried it safely. Well, that is a picture of grace. because this fellow did not deserve another chance after blowing his one chance, but he stewarded it based on the grace that Thomas gave it to him. You know, I think that is a good picture, a good analogy of the grace that our Lord Jesus Christ demonstrates to Peter in our passage today. Except in this particular case, Peter did not just drop the light bulb. He intentionally threw it down and smashed it. And yet Jesus comes to him and in grace not only recommissions him, but restores him. And so that's what we see today as we come to our passage. We see Jesus restoring Peter. We see restoring grace. And at the beginning of this passage, we also see him recommissioning Peter. So look with me in verse 15. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And he said to him, "Feed my lambs." Now, that's quite remarkable because, metaphorically speaking, Jesus recognizes Peter has slammed the light bulb down and has not stewarded what Jesus had entrusted to him. He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And he said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And he said to him, "Tend my sheep." And he said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." And Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep." Now keep in mind, this is taking place, as we see in verse 9, at a charcoal fire where they've had this breakfast. The last time we saw a charcoal fire in John, in fact, the only other time we saw a charcoal fire in John, was when Peter was with the servants and the soldiers, and he was asked if he knew Jesus, and three times he denied Jesus. And so here, the scene is set for Jesus to reverse in Peter what Peter has done in denying his Lord Jesus Christ. And so Peter denied Jesus three times, and now I believe absolutely it is the case that Jesus intentionally asked him three times if Peter loved Jesus. Now, what part of what makes the gospel such marvelous news is not that sinners can be forgiven. That's good enough. I mean, that's beautiful. But we can also be restored. That's the glory of the gospel. We can be forgiven and we can be restored. So Jesus' question, "Do you love me?" here can actually refer to three things. The first thing Peter or Jesus could be asking Peter here is, "Do you love me more than you love these other disciples?" Or it's possible that he's asking, "Do you love me more than you love fishing? Do you love me more than you love your vocation?" It's hard. It's easy for men to find their identity in what they do. Or the third possibility is, "Do you love me more than you love your colleagues, your other friends, your disciples?" Now, from one perspective, Peter must love Jesus more than he loves other people. We know that, Matthew 10, verse 37, "Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. The reason Jesus would say that is if you love someone more than you love him, you have an idol in your life. Idolaters will not inherit the kingdom of God. And so we are not to love others more than we love Jesus. From another perspective, Peter must love Jesus more than he loves his profession. In Luke chapter 5, Jesus had told the disciples, "From now on, you will be catching men." And then they left everything and followed Jesus. Now, that doesn't mean that every person is called to leave their vocation and follow Jesus, unless God has that particular calling on your life. And yet we are to love our Lord Jesus more than we love our callings and our vocations. In fact, we're to use our vocations for his glory, for his name. But also we know that earlier, Peter had actually boasted to Jesus in the upper room that he loved him more than the other disciples loved him, that he was more committed to him than the other disciples were committed to Jesus. In fact, Mark 14, 29 says, "Even though they all fall away, I will not." That's after Jesus had told him, "All of you will fall away." And he says, "Even if they fall away, I will not." And I think that's the reason, even though these other possibilities are important, this is what Jesus is getting at here. Do you love me as much as you say you love me? You claim to love me more than the other disciples love me. But it's also interesting here, if I could be technical for just a second, that as Peter responds to Jesus here in this text, to Jesus' question, "Do you love me?" All three times that Peter responds to him, he says, "Yes, Lord, I love you." He uses the Greek word phileo. You've heard the term Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. That's the term that Peter uses all three times when he's asked, "Do you love me, Peter?" Yet Jesus uses a different verb. And the first two times he asks Peter, "Do you love me?" he uses the word agape. And Peter responds, "Yes, Lord, I love you." And he uses the term phileo. And then on the third time, Jesus asks Peter, "Do you love me?" And he uses the term phileo. Now, there's been a whole lot of discussion that has gone on concerning the differences in those words for love. Many older scholars have argued that there's an intentional difference here. So Jesus is asking, "Do you have agape? Do you have godlike love for me?" And Peter responds, "Lord, I have a brotherly love, but not a godlike love." And we certainly know that even Peter makes a distinction between those two words in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 7, where he says that Christians are to supplement brotherly affection, that's phileo, with love, that's agape. So he makes a distinction in 2 Peter 1, verse 7. But it's not that clear. Because on the other hand, recent scholars have shown that these two words are used interchangeably in the Gospel of John. For instance, John 3:16, that verse that all of us know, "For God so loved the world." That's the word agape. God so loved the world. And yet in John 16, verse 27, it says, "For the Father himself loves you." He uses the word phileo. All right? As well, the Father's love for the Son. So the first person of the Trinity's love for the second person of the Trinity is agape love in John 3:35. The Father loves the Son. But then in John 5:20, it's phileo love. The Father loves the Son. That's the Father loving the second person of the Trinity, using the term phileo. In fact, the love that Jesus has for John is described with both verbs.
So for instance, in John 20 verse 2, she, that is Mary, ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple being John, the one whom Jesus loved, Philea. Jesus loved John using the term Philea. But then in chapter 21, 7, that disciple whom Jesus loved, agape. And so it's likely we should not make too much of the difference here. For both are shown to be expressions of God's love. God's love for his son and God's love for his people, okay? As a result, as God loves us in this way, whether the term agape or phileo is used, the fruit of that is that we love in return, whether that's agape or phileo love. But what is clear here is that Peter is grieved. It says he is grieved. He is sad. He is saddened by the fact that Jesus asked him three times whether he loved him. Now, why would he be grieved by Jesus asking him three times? Well, think about this. Let's say a spouse has been cheated on. Let's just say, for the sake of the analogy, three times. So that spouse who has been cheated on three times, and the cheater has repented, and yet there's been some distrust form, a lot of hurt. And so the spouse asks the one who cheated, "Do you love me?" And continues to ask, "Do you love me?" If the one who did the cheating, if he is repentant or if she is repentant, ultimately it will grieve them because they recognize the pain and the angst they have caused the one they love. But keep in mind, this is not insecurity on Jesus' part. Jesus is not insecure. This is gospel surgery. That's what we're seeing here. Grace produces redemptive pain in repentant sinners. It's not punitive pain, that is, it's not punishment. It's redemptive pain, but it's pain nonetheless. And what Jesus is after is Peter's love. And he understands that he has to take him through this interrogation to form and stir and fuel that love. You see, love is the only adequate fuel to compel us to walk with God and to serve him. 2 Corinthians 5, I'll never forget this. I was at Wheaton at a conference, and in one of the chapels, it showed these missionaries who had been martyred for their faith, and they had this verse up, and 2 Corinthians 5, the love of Christ compels us, the love of Christ. And the question is that Christ's love for us, or is it our love for Christ that compels us? And the answer is yes. Love is the only adequate fuel. And so that is the question. And it's a question that we must pose this morning to you. Do you love Jesus? That's the question he asked Peter, who is a restored sinner. And it's the question he asked us, many of us who are restored sinners. It is the central question. Without love, we are merely wax figures. We are just going through the motion. Now, we're not saved by grace through love. Let's understand that. We are saved by grace alone through faith alone. All right? But what faith does is it unites us to Jesus, and the Spirit now indwells us and begins to form and produce the fruit of love. And so faith and love never travel without each other. If you have been united to Christ, You have faith, but that faith produces by the Spirit love, okay? And so love is the necessary fruit of being united to Jesus by grace through faith. And love never stays vertical. It's impossible to love God and not love your neighbor. All right? Because love for God produces love for neighbor. In our context, love for our brethren, our sisters in Christ, but also love for those who aren't yet brothers and sisters in Christ. And so love for God always produces love for our neighbor, and love for our neighbor always proves our love for God. That's why, as Jesus is restoring and recommissioning Peter, he's gauging his love. He's gauging his love. And we must gauge our love as well. Because love is necessary in carrying out his commission. If you do not love the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be indifferent to the Great Commission. At least, you won't persevere in it. You may go on a trip, you may write a check, but over the long haul, you won't persevere in it. You must love him to do that, because it's hard and it's costly. Love is necessary for the Great Commission. In this context, tending the lambs, feeding the lambs, feeding the sheep. When Nate, he didn't know I was going to tell this story. When he just turned 5 in October of 2009, I noticed that he was eating breakfast really quickly. And I said, "Son, you need to slow down. God gave you teeth to chew that stuff." And he said, "Well, Dad, I've got to go make my bed. And so I need to eat fast to make my bed." The deal was, in order for them to play outside, they had to make their beds. And so Nate was eating his breakfast fast so he could go make his bed. Well, Heather and I talked about how faithful he was and had been in making his bed, and how he had been more faithful than his siblings in making their beds. And I even bragged on him to the other siblings. "Yeah, you need to be more like Nate." Well, the next day, we gathered in Nate's room to have family devotions. And when I walked in, I noticed his bed wasn't made up. I said, "Son, I've been bragging on you. I've been trying to make the other kids feel bad." Just tease them. And the first time I brag on you to them, you don't make your bed. He said, "That's okay, Dad." He said, "Today was a rainy day. I couldn't play outside anyway." And it turned out, Nate wasn't making his bed because he loved us. He was making his bed because he loved Nate. And when it didn't serve Nate, he didn't make his bed. All right? What is the secret of persevering in service? Persevering in the Great Commission, whatever that role is for you. It doesn't necessarily mean you're going to go overseas and stay. It may mean that you're just very faithful in the workplace. You're just a faithful man or woman of God where God has put you in the workplace. But what is the secret to that? It's love. And what is the secret of loving the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, first and foremost, it goes beyond this, because God uses various ways to grow us in our love for him. His glorious providences in our life, his goodness that we experience in his life, the goodness that we experience from God's people. There's many ways that God grows us in our love. But first and foremost, it begins with the inner sense of receiving his pardon and forgiveness that came at an infinite cost, the Lord Jesus Christ. The one who comes to Jesus and tastes
the blessedness of free and full pardon because of his righteous life, his obedience as our substitute, and because of his cross where he took the judgment that we deserve. This is the one whose heart begins to fill with the love of God. And though not everyone is called to the ministry of shepherding, as he says here to Peter, feed my sheep, not everyone has that calling, there is a universal principle that is at work here. The love of Christ, which begins with restoration with God through Jesus Christ, means our priorities will be radically amended and transformed. We will go from being lovers of self to lovers of God and lovers of our neighbor. That's what Paul meant when he said in 2 Corinthians 5 that Christ died for all so that those who live would no longer live for themselves. All right? And so instead of serving ourselves, we begin the process of loving him by serving his sheep with our spiritual gifts that he's given us and serving those who are not yet his sheep by evangelism. And so we've seen here this restoration and recommission. So he's recommissioning Peter. At the end of this passage, we see restoration and the recounting of the cost. Look with me in verse 18. Truly, truly, amen, amen, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. Peter was a free spirit. He was strong-willed. That appears to be what Jesus is referring to here. But when you are old, and by the way, it's going to be about 30 years from now, just over 30 years from now, as Jesus makes this prophecy. When you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. Now, he's telling Peter that he's going to get his wish that he boasted about on the night that Jesus, or the night before Jesus was crucified. In John 13, 37, here's what Peter had boasted. Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. And Jesus responded then to Peter by prophesying that Peter would deny him. But then he added this. And he says that while Peter could not follow him now, to the cross, in John 13, 36, here's what he said to Peter. You will afterward. You will afterward. This is clearly a prophecy that Peter would be martyred. He would be put to death because of his faith. Now, this may seem like a mere history lesson for us Westerners in the 21st century. But every Christian committed to follow Christ has a cross to bear, even if it's not a literal cross. Quit trying to avoid the cross. It's your call as a disciple. There are no exceptions. If we're never persecuted, think about this. If you're never persecuted for your faith, especially in this world opposed. And listen, Heather and I left here in 2002. Man, we loved Auburn. Left here. We cried driving up the interstate to Louisville, Kentucky. And we came back in 2021, 19 years later. Auburn had changed. Lakeview hadn't changed. Praise God. But the culture had changed. The cultural winds have changed, okay? It has veered in a very rebellious and progressively left direction.
And as a result, I think I can say this. In Auburn, if we are never persecuted for our faith here, it's likely because we look and sound too much like the culture. John Stott, in his book Focus on Christ, says this. Now the church is not persecuted so much as ignored. Nobody opposes it any longer, because really there is nothing to oppose. My own conviction, for what it is worth, is that if we Christians would compromise less, we would undoubtedly suffer more. Physical violence, imprisonment, and death may not be the fate of Christians in the West today, but faithfulness to Jesus Christ will without doubt bring ridicule and ostracism. And what I'm saying to us, stop trying to avoid that. Stop trying to avoid it. Be Jesus man, be Jesus woman where he's placed you. He says, this should not surprise us, however, for we are followers of the suffering Christ. We follow a suffering Savior. Now, tradition says that Peter was crucified upside down because he did not want to suffer like his Savior. He was not worthy to suffer like his Savior. And so, instead of being crucified like Jesus, they turned him upside down on the cross. The first church historian, Eusebius, says this in the 4th century. Peter seems to have preached in Pontus, in Galatia, and Bithynia, and Cappadocia, and Asia to the Jews of the dispersion, and at last, having come to Rome, he was crucified head downward, for so he himself had asked to suffer. But this only happened, keep in mind, because he took seriously the call to follow Christ. Notice again, verse 19, this he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to Peter, follow me. To follow me. That's what baptism represents. We are dead in Christ, raised to walk in newness of life. We are denying ourselves that which does not comport, that which is not consistent with the law of God. It is to follow him in self-denial and, as the reformers would call, vivification, where you are putting on the new man to walk in newness of life each day by the Spirit. D.A. Carson said this, to die to self means to consider it better to die than to lust. To consider it better to die than to tell this falsehood. Than to consider it better to die than to, and he says, name your sin. That is the calling of the disciple. It means you are to die to your own agenda. You're not earning God's favor. You have it in Jesus. In fact, you can't improve on that favor. But now, as a result of your regeneration, as a result of the work of the Spirit in you, who's forming Christ in you, as he is growing you, enlarging your heart to love God in Christ, now you desire to serve him, come what may. That's what it means to follow Jesus. And this is what Peter is embracing. And yet it's still a bit disconcerting to Peter. Look with me in verses 20 to 22. Peter turned, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them. So it appears that Peter and Jesus are walking and John is following them. The one who also had leaned back against him during the supper and had said, Lord, who is it that is going to betray you? When Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, Lord, what about this man? So he's asking Jesus, well, you just told me I'm going to die by crucifixion. What about this man? And Jesus said to him, if it is my will that he remain until I come. That is, if it's my will that he doesn't die at all until I return in glory. He says, what is that to you? Follow me. And so Peter would take seriously the call to follow Jesus. But Jesus knows at this point it has not fully registered with Peter. You know, at one time Peter had walked on water because he was fixed on Jesus. But the moment he began to see the danger surrounding him and he took his eyes off Jesus, he began to sink. He's doing that again. Instead of fixing his eyes on Jesus, he's looking at John. And he's concerning himself with John. And Jesus essentially tells him to stop concerning himself with God's secret plan regarding John and to focus on God's revealed will. And that's a lesson we all need. Verse 23. So the saying spread abroad among the brothers that this disciple was not to die. That's the first unholy grapevine in the church. And yet Jesus did not say to him that he was not to die. But if it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? Here's the application. The Lord has different plans for all of us. Some of you will prosper more than others. Some of you will flourish. And some of you will suffer grievously. Some of you have more spiritual gifts than others. It's the parable of the talents. 5 talents, 3 talents, 1 talent. All of us have different callings. Some may be known internationally abroad. And others may live very obscure lives in a small country town in rural Alabama. He has different callings for all of us. Our responsibility is to not make sense of his secret will. It's to be obedient to his revealed will. And his revealed will is follow me. Indeed, that's the key. Rest in these words. Listen to this. If it is my will, what is that to you? You follow me. That is his calling to all of us. And if it is my will, what is that to you? Let's trust him with his providence for our lives and follow him. And that brings us to the end of the passage, the end of the book. Verse 24, this is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things. That is John, and who has written these things, and we know that his testimony is true. That word witness has been a key theme. It's been used 47 times. And here, this letter continues to bear witness. In fact, that word is in the present tense. The Gospel of John continues to bear witness about the singularity, the sufficiency, the salvific work of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 25, now there are also many other things that Jesus did. Now keep in mind, all that he did was an operation from what he once for all accomplished, his life and his cross and his resurrection from the grave, okay? He says there are many other things he did were every one of them to be written. I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. So this story of stories begins in John 1, verse 1, in the beginning. But it really doesn't end in verse 25. He says there are many other things that Jesus did and what he is still doing, in fact. In very real sense, I think David Powelson is correct when he says that if you're a believer here this morning, your life is one of those books that John is talking about here. If everything was written about what he has done, the world could not contain all the books, because we are continuing the story as God's people of what Jesus did. As a result, we are to live like Jesus in humility. Philippians 2, making himself of no reputation, he taking the form of a servant. We're to live in humility like our Lord Jesus. We are to serve like our Lord Jesus. We're to live lives of love like our Lord Jesus, patient endurance like our Lord Jesus. And we are to be on mission. As he said in John 20, verse 21, as the Father is sending me, I send you. So just as Jesus entered the world, accomplished our salvation, forgave us, restored us, we are to enter other people's worlds. And even though we may not be called to be shepherds, we're called to love with that gospel that saved us. How do you know if you love the Lord Jesus Christ? One of the evidences is that you are entering people's worlds with that gospel as God in Christ entered your world. This is among the many things that Jesus is doing. As Adam and the musicians come forward, we want to give those of you who have not yet trusted in Jesus. Again, sounds like a broken record, but this is a good record. And that record is this. He says, I write these things to you so that you would believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you would have life in his name. John has written so that you would believe. Don't waste this gospel. Don't waste it. He wrote so that you would trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is the restoring Christ. He's the recommissioning Christ. He's the forgiving Christ. Why don't you come to him as we stand and as we sing?
Thanks for worshiping with us today. If you felt the Lord leading you to respond today, whether that was to receive Christ for the first time or to take your next step in baptism, or if you have a prayer request, we want to start that conversation with you. Visit lakeviewbaptist.org/contact to get in touch with one of our pastors. And as always, you can stay connected with us through our social media and website.